Well, our subject this morning in the exposition of God's Word is our duties as aliens and citizens. Our duties as aliens and citizens. So turn with me, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, and let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Our text for this morning will be verses 11 through 17, but for context, I'll be reading verses 11 through 20. And so, 1 Peter 2, 11 through 20, reading this morning again from the New American Standard Bible. Verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it. This finds favor with God. This has been the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Blessed be his holy name. You may be seated. Well, this morning, if I could put a finger on what I thought was a key verse in this passage, I think it would be verse 12, where Peter says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the things in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. That's where Peter tells us clearly that it's our duty as believers to live lives that, despite opposition in those lives, are excellent and above reproach before the world. Why? Because when we do that, those lives glorify God and silence the ignorance of foolish men who may even be those who criticize us. And then he goes on to describe what this kind of life looks like, what godly behavior looks like, how it is that his children are to act day by day, what our conduct is to be. And the apostle will take pretty much the rest of this letter to give us the practical teaching about Christian conduct that, if lived out, will be a testimony, will be a life that honors God and brings glory to him in the way that we live our lives. So in this passage, the apostle Peter points us to two things that are required of us as believers if we are to live that kind of excellent life for Christ before the world. Firstly, we are to abstain from fleshly lusts. Abstain from fleshly lusts, verse 11. And secondly, from verse 13, we are to submit to every institution of man. Abstain from fleshly lusts and submit to every institution of man. I think it's always helpful to, I find it helpful in my studies at least, I think it's always helpful to see how other translations render a text. Well, verse 11 and 13 in the New Living Translation read this way: keep away from worldly desires. Keep away from worldly desires and submit to all human authority. The Amplified renders it this way: Abstain from the sensual urges, those dishonorable desires, and submit yourselves to the authority of every human institution. Let me give you that again. In the New Living Translation, keep away from worldly desires. Submit to all human authority. And in the Amplified, abstain from the sensual urges, those dishonorable desires, and submit yourself to the authority of every human institution. I think those are very, very clear statements of Scripture toward those who are His. Two action words here for us, abstain and submit. Abstain and submit. And we'll look at each of these more closely this morning as we work our way through this text. So let's begin by looking at verse 11 and Peter's counsel to abstain from fleshly lusts. He writes this, verse 11, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." And just a few observations here. Firstly, Peter refers to his audience as beloved. Beloved. They're his dear friends. Maybe because he knows some of them personally, or perhaps because of the common bond he shares with them as brothers and sisters in Christ. And certainly because they are beloved of the Father. They are that. In fact, in chapter 1, verse 1, Peter referred to his audience as those who are chosen. Who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. They were his brothers and sisters in the Lord, as are we. This passage that we're reading today is just as applicable to us as it was to those that he wrote this letter to in the beginning. They were God's beloved and they were Peter's beloved. They were precious to him, and so he let them know that, so they'd understand that the counsel that he was just about ready to give them, this instruction, this edification he's about to give them, is ultimately for God's glory and for their good. Secondly, he is urging us to pay attention to these things. He says, "I urge you," verse 11. He is counseling them, admonishing them, if you will, pressing them, exhorting them. He wants them to listen and act on the teaching that's about to follow. It's important. We don't just come here on Sunday mornings that we might hear the word of God proclaimed. We come here so that we can be, as Peter has asked us here, to take this to our hearts and go out and live a different life because of what we have learned here today. He's concerned about the teaching that is about to follow. So thirdly, Peter refers to his audience as aliens. Aliens and strangers in this world. They were foreigners. We are foreigners. We are foreigners living temporarily as strangers in a place that is not our own. Our true citizenship is not here. Yes, we live here as citizens of the United States of America. But we live here as servants or bond slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our true citizenship is where? It's in heaven. Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our true citizenship is in heaven with Him. We're just passing through. Heaven is our country. Heaven is our home. We may hang around here on earth for a bit, but as Jim Reeves used to sing, this world is not my home. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. What's that? Good. Well, maybe we'll sing that someday. Huh? My treasures are laid somewhere beyond the blue, he would sing. And then in verse 11, our text turns a bit personal and practical. He counsels us to abstain. And just to amplify that word for you, abstain means to hold back from, to keep off, to stay away from, to be absent from, to be distant from, to hold oneself from. Abstain. We are urge to abstain. Abstain from what? We're to abstain from something. That's what he's saying here. We're to abstain from fleshly lusts, simply meaning those things that are carnal, fleshly, carnal, having the nature of the flesh. In other words, those things, for example, those things that are under the control of our animal instincts and appetites, those things that are governed by mere human nature and not by the Spirit of God. That's what he's asking for. We're to abstain from fleshly lusts, less than our desires, cravings, those longings for what is forbidden. That goes clear back to the Garden of Eden, like that forbidden fruit of Genesis 3. You can't have it, so I'm going to have it. I mean, it's just an automatic reaction. Don't walk on the grass. Signs were all over the Iowa State University campus. Don't walk on the grass. And there were 1,000 students walking across the grass every time that you changed classes and went to another building. It's just something built into the sinful heart that we don't want to obey the don'ts. Well, that cost us dearly in the Garden of Eden. And when we speak of fleshly lusts, your mind may gravitate toward fleshly sins. But the application of fleshly lusts is much broader than that. It refers to any strong desire that is inconsistent with the will of God. Any strong desire that is inconsistent with the will of God. MacDonald writes that it would include overindulgence in food or drink. Remind me of that today as we have hamburgers or hot dogs or whatever it happens to be. Overindulgence with food or drink, catering to the body with excessive sleep, the determination to amass material possessions. We all have a bit of that in us, or the hankering for worldly pleasures. All these things wage incessant warfare against our spiritual well-being. They hinder our communion with God. They deter our spiritual growth. End quote. According to the Apostle Paul in Galatians 5, verses 19 and 21, this is what he says: the deeds of the flesh are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that you who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's pretty stiff language. Pretty stiff language. Peter tells us that we are to abstain from these things, flee from them, flee from them. Much like Joseph fled from Potiphar's wife. Get out, leave your coat there if that's what you have to do, but get out, get away, escape from that. And you say, well, that's not easily done. I just can't. And I don't know whether my mother, my father, who it was that trained me to never use those words, I can't. But it has stuck with me these 77 years. I can tell you that. I don't like to hear them today. And I challenge you to never use those words again. I can't. Well, all due respect, the forgiven sinner who is indwelled and empowered by the Holy Spirit, you can. It would be mockery. It would be mocking you if God had told you can if you couldn't. That is a sin to say you can't, because he has empowered you to do so, to live above that kind of a life. 1 Corinthians 10:13, we need to always let that one sink in. That should be a memory verse for everybody in this auditorium. You all know it, I think. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But God is what? Faithful, able, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape so that you will be able to endure it. That is the word of God. I didn't make that up. That is the word of God. Abstain then from fleshly lusts. God has provided a way of escape. Look for it. Find it. Whatever it is, look for it, find it, and then follow it. Why? Why are we to abstain? Well, back to verse 11. Because fleshly lusts do what? They wage war against the soul. They battle against who you are as a Christian and the person Christ wants you to be. Fleshly lusts war against the soul, the very fabric of who you are in Christ. It's like a military campaign is being fought against you to defeat your spirituality, an attack against which in which you must fight back. You must fight back. Peter says that we are to abstain from the fleshly lusts that wage war against the soul. So stay away from immorality. Stay away from impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, and carousings. We are to flee from these things. That is crystal clear in the Word of God. And that is an action on our part. That is an action on our part. Behave excellently. Secondly, Peter tells us why it is that we're to live this way. Why are we to practice excellent behavior as Christians? Look at verse 12. Look at verse 12. Keep your behavior what? Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Bottom line there is, God wants your life to be so that when somebody outside looks at you, they glorify God. They glorify God. That's a hard charge, but that is the charge, that your lives ought to be so lived so that when your next door neighbor or your fellow employee or your son or your daughter looks at your life, they see God. They see God. Not that you are God, but they see the very nature of God expressed through your life, that they may, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. It was in 1966 that Simon and Garfunkel, and you guys are all old enough to know Simon and Garfunkel, I know you are, they recorded a record titled, I'm a Rock. I loved it. Of course, that was before Christ, but honestly, I still kind of like it. I like the tune. The chorus line, if I remember was, I'm a rock. I am a island. See, you guys do know it. Well, they weren't rocks, and they weren't islands, but they made a lot of money off of that line, didn't they? They did. None of us live in a vacuum, and especially the believer. Life in Christ, life as one of His, is not about us anymore. We're not rocks. We're not solid on our own. We're not islands living on our own. It's about Him. And it's about those people out there now. It's not about us anymore. When we signed up to follow Him, we were commissioned to be out there in the world sharing the gospel with those that God has placed in our lives. So now it's about obedience to Him, and it's about our sharing the gospel with them. We sacrifice our lives for Him and for those God places in our circle of acquaintance. Their spiritual well-being is now our greatest concern. Has to be. It's that same idea that we see in 1 Peter 3, 1 and 2, where the wife is told to be submissive to her unbelieving husband. Why? So that even if he is disobedient to the word, he's an unbeliever, he may be what? He may be won, meaning won to Christ, without a what? Without a word. By her pure and chaste behavior. That is being an example. That is being an example for someone who does not know Christ as he looks at his wife, or you can flip that around as she looks at her husband, that he might be that kind of a shining example of what grace means in a life that has been given over to him. In the same way, our conduct must be excellent so that it speaks to our families and our friends, speaks to them of a better way of living. We're to hold fast to behavior that is exceptional and God-honoring in any way, because in part, people are watching us. They're watching us. That word excellent means honorable, beautiful, eminent, choice, surpassing, precious, useful, suitable, commendable, admirable. Your lifestyle and behavior are to evoke those kinds of reactions about you in the hearts of other people. And if you listen to this, you're like me. It's like God is taking his dagger and sticking it right into my heart. As you look at your own life And you ask yourself, is this my life? And you have to, in most cases, say, no, I'm a work in progress, that's for sure. But I do want it to be this, because I want it to be this for Christ's sake, for his sake. And in verse 12, Peter refers to these people that watch us as Gentiles. Generally, he's talking about the human family, but more specifically in this case, he's talking about anyone that is not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyone that is not worshiping the true God, our lives are full of those kinds of people, and they are watching us. They are watching us. You don't maybe believe they are, but they are watching us. They may even slander us as evildoers or as Jesus freaks. They may speak against us in a million ways to try to discredit our testimony for Christ. They did it in Peter's day, and they continue to do it here in America today. MacArthur writes that the early Christians were falsely accused of rebellion against the government with such false accusations as terrorism, being accused of setting the fires that ravaged Rome. They were accused of atheism because they refused to worship the emperor and the idols of the day. They were accused of cannibalism because of the rumors surrounding the Lord's Supper, the eating of his flesh and the drinking of his blood. They were accused of immorality because of their love for one another and the holy kiss with which they greeted each other in those days. And they were accused of damaging trade and social progress by leading slaves into insurrection because their newfound freedom in Christ. Of course, none of those charges were true. None of them were true, but nonetheless, they were still accused of those. And it's just as true today as people look at your godly, holy life. They will come up with some sort of reaction to discredit the life that you have. But Peter's counsel is that believers are to counter those accusations with excellent behavior. Excellent behavior, so that these accusers may, because of our good deeds, as they observe them, as they watch us, that they may actually glorify God, Peter is saying, they may actually glorify God in the day of visitation. Your admirable behavior should speak so loudly to them that their accusations are silent, so that one day in the day that Peter refers to as the day of his Christ's visitation, that lifestyle and those good deeds will glorify God. When you think about this, you begin to understand what it means to have Christ as your Lord and your Master, the one from which you take your marching orders every moment of every day. That your life has to be for his sake, has to be one that glorifies God in every way, because there are people watching. They're not only just watching the way you live, they're listening to what you say. And if your life is in the toilet, you are going to have no spiritual testimony whatsoever before them. There is no credible reason for them to believe you. So if you are caught up in the things that we just talked about as things of the flesh, then you will have no testimony for Christ, none whatsoever. So our lives and our deeds must testify to the glory of God. MacArthur describes it this way: that when the grace of God visits the heart of an unbeliever, he will respond with saving faith and glorify God. In part, perhaps, because he remembers the testimony of the believers he had observed. Those who don't believe will experience a visitation of his wrath in the final day of judgment. So we're to keep our behavior excellent, so that despite their slander, they may one day glorify God in remembering the testimony of your conduct. One of the greatest compliments you could ever get from anybody is to have one of your friends, an unsaved friend, say, you know, he is my dear friend, or she is my dear friend. He doesn't just talk about what it means to be a Christian, he actually lives it. He actually lives it. You would hope that that's the kind of testimony you have with everybody around you, whether they're your sons, your daughters, your friends, whether they're your relatives, or somebody you meet on the street. That's what you want. You want to be so filled with the love of Christ and the truth of Christ that your life speaks that to other people, speaks that testimony to other people. So we are to keep our behavior excellent so that despite their slander, whoever that there is, they may one day glorify God in remembering the testimony of your conduct. So we are to abstain from fleshly lust. Secondly, we are to behave excellently. Thirdly, then, verses 13 and 14, we are to submit to authority. We are to submit to authority. Look at verses 13 and 14. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Key phrase here is in verse 13, submit. There's the action word. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. For whose sake? For the Lord's sake to every human institution. Quick translation, obey the laws of the land. Pay your taxes. Obey the speed limit. Obey the laws of the land. Peter says submit yourselves. It means to yield to a superior force or to the authority or to the will of another person, in this case, the government. One commentator describes it this way. Submit is a military term. Get this now. Submit is a military term meaning to arrange in military fashion under the commander or to put oneself in an attitude of submission. You can see it in the march of the soldiers going down the road at San Antonio in basic training. They're all following a leader. And they're all in a row because they have submitted themselves to that leader. They've fallen in line with that leader. Peter says, submit yourself. Yield yourself to that superior force. Even though we are citizens of heaven, while we are in this world, we are still citizens of this world and are bound by its civil law and authority. Don't ever forget that. God's people are to live in humble, submissive way, even in the midst of any hostile, godless, and slandering society. That is crystal clear to me in what Peter tells us here. You and I are obligated as bondservants of Christ to be submissive. We put ourselves in subjection to our government. We subordinate ourselves to those human institutions and ordinances. And as Peter says, we are to cause ourselves to submit to every human institution. And I understand, I get this, that's not easy because our sinful nature keeps screaming, I have rights, I have liberties, and the government has no authority to step on those rights. But with Jesus as our supreme example, we submit ourselves to every human institution because that's what Paul says. That's what God says. That's what Peter says. So why? Why do we do this? Well, first and foremost, because God commands it. That ought to be enough in itself. There's no need for a better reason than that. But secondly, verse 13 tells us that we are to do it for the Lord's sake. For the Lord's sake. And again, we find ourselves right back to verse 12. It's that excellent behavior that the world needs to see in us for God to be glorified. We submit to the king and to governors, meaning we submit ourselves to any human government leader. That would be our president, our vice president, our legislators, our judges, our military, our police, etc., etc., and yes, even the IRS. Even the IRS. Oh, that is so painful. They have God-ordained authority over us, and we are to submit to that authority. Peter says in verse 14 that they have been sent for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Whether or not you agree with the government has nothing to do with this. Absolutely nothing to do with this. Because if you ask 100 people on the street if they have a problem with the government, you'll get 100, yes, I do have a problem with the government. Therefore, I'm not going to obey them. But you do like driving on their nice streets, don't you? I know you don't like driving on those streets that are full of potholes like mine on Yale Avenue. But you do like that. You do like the fact that you can travel from here to San Antonio in 4 decent days on interstate highways. I love that. They pay for that government, or they pay for that pavement. It's an amazing how we can point out one little thing. We can point out one little thing and we can decide we have a nasty government because of that one little thing. But we sure do like the other things they provide, don't we? Well, we do. We submit to the king and to governors. Submit ourselves to human government leaders. They have God-ordained authority over us, and we are to submit to that authority. Peter says in verse 14, they have been sent for the punishment of evildoers and praise of those who do right. Daniel was commanded to pray, commanded not to pray. But what did he do? Prayed anyway. There are times when we have to disobey the government. There's no question about that. He prayed anyway, and he suffered the consequences. But he was delivered by God from the mouth of lions. He could have just as well been eaten by those lions. I don't know, but that's not the way the story goes. I mean, any other unbeliever would have been in there and they'd have been disposed of post haste, you know. They'd have been done. The apostles were told not to preach Christ, but they preached anyway. They went right back to the temple and they preached Christ. They were thrown in jail for their civil obedience, but God delivered them that night in order that they might preach again and again and again. Most of those same disciples would eventually be martyred for their Christian testimony, but they'd been commissioned to go into all the world and make disciples for Christ, and that's exactly what they did. And they gave their lives on account of it. God commands always trump man's commands. God's commands always trump man's commands. That's the rule. We must always follow the clear teaching of God's word. Second rule, in the absence of any clear biblical teaching otherwise, we are to submit to every human institution of man. Back then to 1 Peter 2:14. Note, too, that not only is it the role of government to punish evildoers, but also to do what? Praise those who do right, to commend those who do good, to honor those who help others. So I wondered, does our government actually do that? Because you don't hear that much. So I did a quick Google search, you could do it yourself, of honors that the U.S. government bestows, and I found that they actually do give out honors. There's a long list of meritorious awards that are given regularly to both civilians and military personnel. Quick example, the Public Service Commendation Medal. I didn't even know it existed. It's the fourth highest public service decoration that the U.S. Army can award to a civilian. Didn't know that. Ranking directly below the Meritorious Public Service Medal. So our government does praise those who do right. It's just that the press doesn't seem to pick up on that quite as often because they have other more glorious news to publish. So we are to submit ourselves to every human institution. We are to do it, as verse 13 puts it, for the Lord's sake, for the Lord's sake. And then Peter carries on that thought in verse 15 when he writes, "For such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men." For such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Said another way, it's God's will that your honorable lives should silence those ignorant people who make foolish accusations against you. And as long as you are a Christian, you will be persecuted for your faith. Someone will not like who you are or what you say as a Christian. The Lord told us that. If they persecuted me, they will what? Persecute you. There's no question about that. Perhaps even another way of saying this is, it is the will of God that by doing right, you may silence or muzzle or gag, I love those words, the culpable ignorance and irresponsible criticisms of foolish people. By doing right, when you do right, that's what you do. Peter says, for such is the will of God. Such is the will of God. So many people wonder about what God's will is. And they labor over that. And they stagnate themselves because they want to know what God's will is. The Bible is crammed with what His will is. All you have to do is pick up a page and read it. You will find God's will there. Maybe that's the very page that you need to read in order to adjust your life today or tomorrow so that you are in the will of God. But it's not a mystery. If you read God's word, His will is there. So many people wonder about that. Well, here Peter is crystal clear. It's God's will that we live honorable lives. In this case, lives that obey all the ordinances of man. It's what God wants. It's His choice for us. It's His desire for us. It brings Him pleasure, and it brings us blessing when we obey the laws of the land. And I always think of Trudy Mead. She was a gal who was a teenager, maybe 18 years old at the time. She was one of our parishioners there in Idaho. And I preached a sermon like this one time. Obey the laws of the land. Obey the speed limit. Well, who wants to do that, you know? I mean, thank goodness there's this unspoken rule that they give you 5 miles an hour over the speed limit before they give you a ticket. So everybody uses that 5 miles an hour. And a lot of them going up Argonne in the mornings, going to work, don't care about even that 5 miles an hour. They just press it to the end. And I'm back there praying, stop that guy. Stop that guy. Put a cop up there or something and stop that guy, because they always want to break the rule. It's just human nature. Well, Trudy was there when I preached a sermon like that. And it was later, maybe months later, that we learned this, that I used to go to work. I had to drive about 37 miles to work in the morning along this windy road from Southwick, Idaho to Lewiston, Idaho. And she would go to work about the same time. Well, she'd get caught behind me, and she was so convicted by that sermon, not me, God convicted her of obeying the laws of the land, that she would hang back and never pass me, because I would take that 5 miles an hour, and if it was a 55 mile an hour zone, I would drive it 59, maybe even 60. And she wanted to go what she wanted to go, and I know she was just back there biting her lip, just trying, thinking, why didn't I leave 5 minutes earlier and get ahead of that guy, you know? And that's what she was. And she told her mother, who told Karen, that, yeah, Trudy decided she was going to leave earlier because she didn't want to follow me, because she was afraid to follow me, afraid God would strike her dead, I guess, if she went 10 miles over the speed limit. But that's a conviction of the Holy Spirit. We are to obey the laws of the land. We are, and there's reasons for those laws, so that when you're going 20 miles an hour over the speed limit and you lose control on that curve and you crash head on into that oncoming traffic, you kill somebody. And there are good reasons for these laws. There just are. Well, anyway, we are to, that is something I always think of. So, God wants us to follow His will, and this is His will. We're reading about His will this morning. Why? Well, firstly, we see in verse 12, it brings Him glory. Secondly, verse 15, by doing what is right, it says, by doing what is right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. And again, silence means to muzzle. I love that. Muzzle. I love that word for whatever reason. I love it when I see a pit bull walking the street with a muzzle on him. I gain a whole lot of satisfaction out of that, because I don't want that guy on my leg. I just don't. And I like it when they have a muzzle on him. At least I know the owner knows that that could be a dangerous dog. Not that any dog can't be dangerous, but he's got a muzzle on him. So that muzzle, to bring silence with a muzzle, or to gag, that's what it means, to gag, to make speechless or reduce to silence. You watch murder mysteries, I know you do. I know you do, and you see somebody captured by somebody else, and the first thing they do is they put a gag on this guy or this gal. They tie this handkerchief around them, they make them open their mouth, and they've got this gag, and they cannot talk. They cannot talk. And so that's the same idea. By living right lives, we stop the mouths of those who would criticize us, because we have nothing there to criticize. That's why we live that kind of a life. We sometimes say in a situation, I really don't know what to say, or I really don't know how to respond to that. We are seeming seemingly almost speechless. That doesn't happen very often in America. I know that doesn't, but it does happen once in a while. Our excellent righteous lives are to bring the foolish and ignorant to silence. They have nothing provable with which to accuse us. On the contrary, they see nothing but good in what we live in our lives. When Peter writes about the culpable or ignorance of these people, he means these people just don't know. But nonetheless, they are responsible for that ignorance. Foolishness, on the other hand, indicates that they are without reason. They are senseless. They react irrationally and without thinking. They are so senseless that perhaps it never even occurs to them to think about the things for which they accuse you. Peter says that they may be both ignorant and foolish, but your excellent conduct may well silence them and lead them to Christ. It's kind of like Romans chapter 3, where we find out that men are without excuse. Doesn't make any difference what they think. They're without excuse before God. John MacArthur tells the story of he tells the story of Herb and Ruth Klingon, World War II. Herb and Ruth Klingon, couple had spent some time in a terrible Japanese internment camp in the Philippines during World War II. They told of the people that were murdered, about the deprivation and the people who starved to death, and the other horrors of that camp. And in his diary, Herb described their 3 years there, and specifically a man named Konishi. And he said Konishi was the fiercest and most hated of all the Japanese authorities, a ruthless, brutal, murderous torturer who on a regular basis starved people to death. He writes that Konishi found a creative way to abuse us. He increased the food ration, but he gave us pele, which is unhusked rice. Eating the rice with its razor sharp, didn't know this, eating the rice with its razor sharp outer shell would cause intestinal bleeding that could kill a person in hours. Didn't know that. And we had no tools to remove the husks, and doing the job manually by pounding the grain or rolling it with a heavy stick consumed more calories than the rice would supply. But out of sheer hunger, many ate it. But it was a death sentence to all who did. The survivors of that camp were liberated by the Allies on February 24th, 1945. On that very day that Konishi had planned to kill all the survivors. And Herb closes his testimony by saying that years after the war, we learned that Konishi had been found working as a groundskeeper at a Manila golf course. He was put on trial for his war crimes and hanged. But before his execution, he professed conversion to Christianity, thief on a cross, saying he had been deeply affected by the testimony of the Christian missionaries he had persecuted. In that day, when God visited him for salvation, he remembered the testimonies of the lives he had seen. And by their honest behavior before pagan slanders and accusers, which they were, they became the means, albeit a silent means, of this man's salvation. You just don't know who is watching you. You don't know who is watching you. One of the most effective evangelical tools that we have is the power of a righteous life. It is the will of God that we live that way, that we live righteous lives, because our lives then become a living testimony to the grace and the glory of God. And then in verse 16, Peter reminds us of our freedom in Christ, a reminder to exercise our freedom in Christ. Not as we'll see, freedom to do as we please, but freedom to do as what? He pleases. Freedom to do as he pleases. And incidentally, it's a reminder from Peter that also comes with a warning. Look at verse 16 with me. Act as what? Free men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Another translation puts it this way: for you are free, yet you are God's slaves. You are free, yet you are God's slaves. So don't use your freedom as an excuse to do evil. What does Peter mean when he refers to us as free men? Well, he's certainly not talking about freedom as we understand it here in America. That's not what he's talking about. Rather, he's talking about spiritual freedom, our freedom in Christ. Let me give you a few verses that I hope will help you understand what Peter means here. For instance, 1 Corinthians 7:22 says that we are free. We are free. And remember, this is reading it, and remember, if you were a slave when the Lord called you, you are now free in the Lord. And if you were free when the Lord called you, you are now a slave to Christ. We are slaves to Christ. He is our master. If you belong to him, he is our master. We're also free from the power of sin, Romans 6:22. Now free and empowered to do what is right. Free and empowered to do what is right. Thirdly, it is the truth that sets us free. How many of us know that? The truth that sets us free. We're set free by the truth, John 8:32. The truth, of course, is Christ. I am the way and the truth and the life. And the truth is the Scripture. The Scripture. If the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed, John 8:36. And in Jesus' high priestly prayer, he asked the Father to sanctify his disciples in the truth. That's what he said. And then identified that truth when he said, your word is truth. Your word is truth. Jesus, the Scriptures, there's your truth. And as believers, we're now free from the curse of the law, Galatians 3:13, and the penalty for having broken that law. And we're also free to not get tied up again in slavery to that law. We're free from that. And we're free from the life dominated by sin and death, Romans 7:24. And Colossians 2:20 tells us that since we have died with Christ, he has set us free from the spiritual powers of this world. And then finally in Titus 2:14, we read that the Savior gave his life to free us from every kind of sin, to cleanse us and to make us his very own people, totally committed to doing good deeds. We are free in Christ, but not the kind of freedom you think of when you think of freedom in America. That's not what we're talking about as slaves of Christ. This is something totally different. So there is great freedom in Christ. Again, not freedom to do as our human nature pleases, but free to do what he pleases, what pleases him. But then Peter goes on to warn us that our freedom in Christ is never to be used as a covering for evil, a veil, if you will, or a mask to hide sinful or wicked behavior. We do enjoy our freedom in Christ, but we must never use it as a veil to hide sin. Peter's simply saying that you cannot use your spiritual freedom to disregard our leaders and the laws of this land. Just as the freedoms that we enjoy as Americans are subject to the laws of the land, so is the spiritual freedom that we have in Christ subject to the laws of this land. As one commentator puts it, Christian freedom is never to be an excuse for self-indulgence or license. Paul illustrates that principle in 1 Corinthians 8:9 through 13, where we're told in verse 9 to take care that this liberty of yours, this freedom of yours, does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Our freedom is always subject to the spiritual best interests of others and that which will bring God's glory. That which will bring God glory. We are bond slaves to him. Bond slaves, 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 slaves. Remember that, whose slaves you are. You must remember that day in and day out, every moment of every day. You are a slave of the living God in Jesus Christ. We are bond slaves to him with these as our marching orders. Abstain from fleshly lusts. Behave excellently. Submit to authority. Silence foolish men by your good behavior. Exercise our freedom as slaves of Christ. And then Peter closes his thoughts with verse 17. Honor all people. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Honor all people. That's not too hard to understand. Honor all people. Honor them because they are created in the image of God, if for no other reason than that. Respect, show respect to all. Honor them regardless of nationality or race or religion or philosophy or occupation or lack of it. Looks, knowledge or lack of it. Social status, riches or lack of it. Political party affiliation, whether we agree with them or not. We're to honor and to love and respect them. All people, he says. It's pretty clear. Remember that Jesus walked with the crowds. He walked with the crowds. He preached the good news to all those people, even those who disagreed with him. He still preached the good news to them, and even those who hated him and eventually hung him on the cross. He's told us to love our enemies. Why? Because the words you speak and the quality of life that you live may well be what God uses to bring them to faith in Christ. And if that's the case, which it is, you and I may well enjoy their friendship and fellowship throughout eternity. And yes, even some of those that you and I would write off as being beyond the love of God to save. And if that's the idea you have, it just shows your ignorance about the power of God's grace in a life. I always think, you know, Karen and I keep a batch of just little leaflets, gospel leaflets, in the side pocket of her. And we have and I've told you this before, we have a couple of dollars in each one of those. And so we see a beggar on the street or a panhandler there, and it's a negligible amount of money to us, but it might be their next meal. I just don't know. And regardless of whether most of them are there making a better living than I make, I just have no idea. But we always err on the side of grace. And we pull up to a stop sign, and there's one standing on the corner, and Karen rolls down her window and hands them this, or if they're on my side, I do the same thing with a couple of bucks. And I look them in the eye and I say, please read this. This is the best news you'll ever read in your entire life. I have no idea whether they just throw it in the can. Maybe they do. Maybe 90% of them throw it in the can. I just have no idea. But that's worth it to me. And I have this idea that when I get to heaven, one of those guys is going to walk up to me and he say, you remember that day in 2023, you drove down the exit from Fred Meyer and Linwood, and you handed me a tract and a couple of dollars. I wish it had been $10, but it was only $2. In fact, one guy told me, well, you'd probably get him to read it. You'd be more apt to get him to read it if you'd put a $100 bill in instead of $2. And I thought, well, yeah, that's not a negligible amount of money to me. So anyway, I have this hope that someday somebody's going to walk up to me and say, you know, the Lord used you in my life with that little tiny tract to lead me to Christ. I just hope that happens someday. That will prove to me that the Lord is good and he is gracious to even those guys that are down and outers on the corner of almost every street in Spokane. Oh, dear. Honor all people. That's what he says. Jesus walked with the crowds. And I beg you to always remember that of these foolish and ignorant men, you and I once were. You and I once were. And they are, as we once were, God's mission field, and we are now his ambassador. That's why Paul knocked the proud Corinthians down a notch when he wrote this in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. This is a familiar passage to you, but it needs to hit us right in the gut. Or do you not know, Paul writes, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Nor do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Don't you know this? And then here it comes. Such were some of you. Such were some of you. You who think you've never been that bad. Such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God. Do not ever forget from whence you came. That we just have to do that. Don't forget from whence you came and who made that happen. Then in verse 17, Peter says, love the brotherhood, love the family of believers, love your brothers and sisters in Christ. That means that we always welcome them. We're to be fond of them. We have a special affection for them because they are family. And I think, you know, in the small churches, one of the advantages of teaching in small churches is that we get to know the people in those churches, every one of them. And we go to lunch with them after church, and we meet in our homes, and we don't do a lot of preaching in our homes, but we fellowship with one another, and we come to know them, and we come to know that they really are sinners saved by grace, you know, that they're real people. And that's so important as we walk with in this world, that we have people like that in our lives, because they're real people. They're people that have experienced the grace of God in salvation. In the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, 4-7, he says, we're to be patient and kind with these people, even you guys, with all your flaws. We're to be patient and kind with them, not jealous of them, not rude to them. We don't demand our own way with them. We're not irritable with them. Easy to be that, not irritable with them. Don't keep records of their wrongs. We don't rejoice when they fail, but rather we rejoice with them when the truth wins. We don't give up on them. We don't lose faith in them, and we always hope with them through any and every circumstance, no matter what that circumstance is. Sickness, idiocy, ignorance, whatever that is, we are always patient and we stick with them through every circumstance. So Peter says, love the brethren. And then he says, fear God. And that really ought to go without saying. If you're getting tired, we're closing in on it here, okay? That really ought to go without saying, especially if you love him. Fearing him can be, that can mean to be afraid of him. It can mean to reverence him. It can mean to be amazed at him. It can mean all those things. Perhaps a blend of those is appropriate. Paul was blinded by God's glory on the road to Damascus. John fell before him as a dead man. Isaiah said, woe is me, I'm a man of what? Unclean lips. With those men, I think there was a genuine fear for their lives when they were in the presence of God. I think of Moses. And I think that's good and healthy. And yet, they all lived to tell the tale. They were not consumed by his glory. They lived to tell the tale. And yet every one of them are now in the position to be called a child of God and to call him Father. That's grace. What amazing grace. Peter says, fear him. So fear him. Give him that reverent respect and reverent fear to which he alone is worthy. And then finally in verse 17, Peter says, honor the king. And it seems that we've come full circle back to verse 13 where Peter says, submit ourselves to every institution of man, to the king and to his governors, obey every ordinance of man. It's right that we do that. In fact, it's God's will that we do that, because in so doing, we may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. After all, they are the mission field. You are his ambassador, and God wants them to hear his good news. And a life lived for him will speak volumes about his glory and power through a life that's given over to following him. It's our duty in Christ and for his sake to live lives that, despite opposition, are excellent and above reproach in the eyes of a watching world. So, bit of review in closing. As a child of God and a follower of Jesus Christ, there is a way by which we are to live in this world. I pray that we fully understand and are obedient to that way. It's not an easy way. Nobody said it would be an easy way. But it is the way to be his representative as we wander through this world as aliens and citizens of heaven. Paul understood. He described that way of life for us in 1 Corinthians 9:27. He says, I do not run without a definite goal. I do not flail around like one beating the air, just shadow boxing. But like a boxer, I strictly discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached the gospel to others, I myself will not somehow be what? Disqualified. As unfit for service. We don't want that. You don't want that. And Peter has further defined that way of living this morning's passage by saying we are to abstain from fleshly lusts. We are to behave excellently. We are to submit to authority. We are to silence foolish men by our good behavior. We are to exercise our freedom in Christ. We are to honor all people, and we are to honor the King. That, my friends, is a lifelong list of things to work on in order that our lives, empowered by His Spirit, of course, would speak clearly of His glory. That whether we eat or drink or whatever we do all to the glory of our great God. And in the process, we're privileged enough to see the Lord bring one of our friends or family into the kingdom of God because we have lived that kind of life and had that kind of a testimony in front of them. Amen? Amen.